I want to turn your attention this evening to Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 to 16. This is the call of our Lord's 12 disciples. We've already seen something of God's grace in the call of Peter, of course, in chapter 5. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we'll say more about them in the moment. And then some of the Lord's initial teaching here in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And our Lord's concern for the Sabbath and his comment about that. His call of those who are not who are righteous, but those who are sinners. And then his establishment of the fact that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And he demonstrates that as he confronts the Pharisees in chapter 6 and speaks with them. And in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And then we have this remarkable illustration of that fact in the parable that we looked at, the miracle that we looked at last time, the healing on the Sabbath, as the man with the withered hand is restored. We saw that there were certain works that were right and fitting to do on the Lord's day. Works of necessity, works of mercy, and works of worship. And all three of those are illustrated, of course, in verses 6 to 11. And it was indeed a day of witness. And it was illustrated, it is so illustrated and applied in that incident that we considered last time as we looked at some of the things, some of the wonders of God's grace towards his people. It was the Lord's custom to go into the synagogue and worship on the Sabbath. And then we considered the attitude of the Pharisees, that they were not there to worship, they were there to trip Jesus up. And then we see Jesus' action as he calls the man to stand up and come to him. And then his question, his straightforward question to them. And then his reaction, his look of anger and his look of grief. And then their reaction, they were full of rage. And then we considered some application. We saw that sin cripples us. We saw that Christ alone comes to heal us. And then we saw something of the fact that Christ demands a response, which is both practical and immediate and willing. Now is the day of salvation. Do it. Hear his word. Do not argue, but see his grace and goodness. And how sad it is that many today still hate the message of the gospel when it is God's good news. Glorious good news. Well, from here, our Lord gathers, or at least Luke in his account, speaks of the days when our Lord goes to the mountain to pray. And then he comes to call the 12 disciples whom he calls apostles. And I want just in a sense to give two introductory comments, and then we will briefly look at each of these men briefly this evening. We'll learn hopefully something about our Lord's grace and dealings with them. Firstly, the preparation for the call of these 12 apostles. What does our Lord do? He goes up into the mountain to pray, and he continues in prayer all night to God his Father. Our Lord found the need and felt the need to pray. He needed fellowship with his Father. Here is God the Son. That is an incredible thing. Needing fellowship with his Father. Can we manage without our Father, our Heavenly Father? Are we as devoted to him as the Lord Jesus Christ was? Well, of course, in a sense, how can we be? We are mere mortals. We're weak and feeble. But what an example to us do we have here in the action of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spends the night in prayer. This great important matter, praying before these great decisions. Here is the infinitely wise Son of God praying before he chooses the 12. Here is the one who created all things and knows all things and upholds all things, who reads men's hearts. We've just seen that powerfully illustrated, of course, in the miracle that we considered last time. And yet, our Lord sees the need of prayer before these vital decisions. And so he spends a night in prayer. Friends, I look to myself as I look to you, and I look to myself far, far sooner than I look to you. How much time do I spend in prayer? I'm often reminded of those words of John Wesley. I think it was John Wesley who said he didn't think much of anyone who spent, I think it was about 4 hours a day in prayer. I can't say that I spend every 4 hours every day in prayer. And Wesley said, no, we're not answerable to Wesley, obviously. But as a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge, isn't it? Our Lord's example certainly is a rebuke to me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has this to say. When such sacred persistence in prayer as this becomes common throughout the whole Church of Christ, Satan's long usurpation will come to an end. And we shall be able to say to our Lord, as the 70 disciples did when they returned to him with joy, even the devils are subject to us through your name. Well, I find that a great challenge myself. A great challenge. Here were these men our Lord is going to call to himself, these 12 disciples who became apostles. Not one of them was spectacular in the world's eyes. One of them was a traitor. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not approach this decision without prayer. And he spends the night before this day preparing himself in persevering prayer. Reminds us again, friends, how important it is to pray for the work of God's kingdom. To pray for men whom God has called. I hope you pray for God's servants. Well, I know you do, dear friends. I'm moved to hear your prayers in our prayer meetings. How wonderful it is. I've already said what a great joy it is to me having come here to see the attitude of prayer so much in the prayer meeting and the way people pray. Dear friends, let's not lose that. Let's not lose that. That's something that is very precious and very important and very wonderful. To be able to pray as we do. Let's continue to pray. Let us increase in our praying. Let our praying be genuine. Let it be from the heart. Let it be real. How wonderful it is to gather with God's people to pray. What a privilege that is. I've been in a number of churches and you know, sometimes you go into a prayer meeting and people say, we'll pray, and we sit down and pray, and nobody prays. And sometimes I sit there, if I'm leading the meeting, I think, for goodness sake, somebody pray. It's wonderful when prayer happens. How good it is to meet together in that way. So I encourage you, brethren and sisters, let's continue to know that great joy in the coming days. I wonder sometimes, as we look out upon our land and upon our nation, why is it we don't see great Christian leaders today? The Wilberforces, the George Mullers, the William Careys, other great men. I'm not thinking particularly of great ministers, great preachers. Of course, God has blessed this country with them. But people in high places and positions of authority and power. People like Wilberforce, who was able to, through his working, abolish the slave trade. And others in positions of that kind of influence. Is it because we do not pray as we should? And of course, especially are we to pray for God's ministers and preachers and missionaries who are in the front line of the battle. What a privilege it is to be able to do that. So that's the first thing, the preparation for the call. And then just notice a word or two about the choice of the 12 before we come to them in particular. The choice of the 12. Notice that it is these 12 alone whom the Lord calls apostles. Now, there were many others who were his disciples. There were 70, 72 who were sent out. They were disciples. And all who follow him are true disciples. But only these 12 are called apostles. Now, the modern idea that some have today, that we can have apostles today, is not borne out by the scriptures. The late Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, apostles are foundational. You don't keep building foundations. The apostles were foundational. The gospel, the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. You don't keep laying foundations. Here are the apostles called from among the disciples. They are men, certainly in some cases, who had already heard the call of God to their hearts. We have that, of course, with regard to Peter and James and John in chapter 5, but others as well. And here were men who knew something of the call of God upon their hearts, and now they're set apart for service. They're called and commissioned. What a privilege. What a mixed bunch they were. Let's just very briefly and very quickly look at them one by one. Simon Peter, we have here in the list, and I'm using the New King James Version, so I'll use the names as they're here. Simon Peter, Simon the son of John, the son of Jonas. He lived in Bethsaida and then in Capernaum. And he's given a new name by the Lord Jesus. He who was Simon is called Peter the Rock. Now that is not a description of what he was, but what by grace he would become. Impetuous and hasty, but he became steadfast and dependable. It's very fascinating that when Peter comes to the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1, it doesn't always come out in our English translations, but he begins his second epistle with the words Simon Peter, and in the original I understand it is Simeon Peter. It is the affectionate name. It is what we might call the pet name of Simon. It's the more personal, the more individual. Peter is very conscious about his humble origins. And as he writes to the believers in his second epistle particularly, he has some of these things in mind. I won't go into that now because we're not studying that, obviously. Grace changes Simon into a Peter. Have you been changed by the grace of God? Simon, the one who listens. He had to learn to listen to his master. He had to learn to obey his word. He was one of the first to be called. He was full of impulsive devotion, yet he was easily moved to deny as well. There is something of, I don't want to misrepresent him, but there's almost something of instability at times in Peter's reactions to the things of our Lord. You remember how in Matthew's account, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then, just before that, when our Lord is at Caesarea Philippi, and he says to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And who do you say?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you." And then he predicts his death and resurrection. And Peter turns round and says, "Far be it from you, Lord." And our Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." So here is Peter making a profound statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next minute, our Lord condemning him as speaking the words of Satan. Such a mixture. And yet God deals with him in grace and kindness. Goes on to remind him of the importance of what he's come to do as the Son of Man. And then you remember in John chapter 13, when our Lord comes to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter is shocked by this, and he begins by saying, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And our Lord says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me." So Peter says, "Well, not only my feet, but my head and my hands, the rest of me." And you can almost sense, even in our English versions, the patience and the kindness, and also, can I use the word frustration? I'm sure the Lord was never frustrated in one sense, but almost frustration in his voice when he says, Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Graciously he teaches him. Peter promises never to deny his Lord, and almost certainly meant it. He had no intention of, but when the crunch comes, a mere servant girl causes him to deny his Lord. Oh, friends, we need to learn how easily we can fall. Even with the best of intentions, we'll fall without the power of God. And yet, what wondrous transforming power of God in Peter's case. What love the Lord Jesus showed to Peter. He comes to him after the resurrection with a special commission, and timid, forsaking, denying Peter, stands up on the day of Pentecost with boldness, holy boldness, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and leads the people of God and the other apostles and disciples on that great day. How God changed him and transformed him. Peter. Andrew, Peter's brother, he brought Peter to Jesus. John 1, 41 to 42 tells us of that. What an encouragement to us to witness to our own family. Andrew has the joy of bringing his own brother to the Lord. How wonderful that is. I know some of us have prayed long and hard for members of our family, for close members, brothers, sisters, children, grandchildren. We long that they will come to trust the Lord. Well, what an encouragement we have from Andrew here as he brings his brother Peter. And Philip seems to have been in, Andrew and Philip seem to have been in the forefront of the apostles to evangelize even before the crucifixion. I'll say more of Philip in a minute. And then we have James and John. These two are often linked together. They are sons of Zebedee, and yet our Lord often refers to them as Boanerges, sons of thunder. It seems possible that they had a fiery temperament, that they would have been easily provoked, perhaps men of indisciplined and misdirected zeal at times. They wanted to call fire down from heaven on the opponents of Jesus on one occasion. I think it's significant that often John is referred to as the apostle of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in a sense, that was true. And there is much in his gospels and in the epistles about that. But you see something of the son of thunder as he speaks. You read 1 John and you read the number of times when even in the English we get this word. This is, here's the son of thunder laying down the law, as it were, giving you the word of God without exception. And don't you dare question. This is the truth. This is the word. This is the message we heard from him. This is the truth. How God takes the temperaments of a man like that and uses him for the glory of his name. John, the apostle of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. James, the first to die for the gospel. John, the last of the apostles to die. Sons of thunder, brought under the controlling and constraining power of the love of God. How wonderful. Philip. Philip comes from Bethsaida along with Peter and Andrew. He also is keen to tell others. He went out and found Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. And when he objected, Philip simply said, "Come and see. Come and see." I think that's wonderful, you know. There are people, I've met many people over the years who say, "Well, you know, yes, I'm a Christian pastor, but I find it so difficult to tell people. I don't know how to put it in words. I don't know." Well, just tell them to come and see. There was some adverts about, I can't remember what it was. Was it the AA or was it the Gas Board or something? And the phrase in the advert was, "I know a man who can." Well, and it was to do some kind of function. I can't remember the details of it. I'm probably far too old and decrepit to remember things like that in detail. But isn't that part of how we are to witness? We may not know the answers, but we know a man who can. We know someone who can. We know the greatest answer to man's need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know somebody who can deal with the greatest need of the human heart. And when Philip doesn't know what to say, he just says, "Come and see. Come and find out for yourself. I've found the Christ. Don't take my word for it. Come and see for yourself." And with Andrew, they bring the Greeks to Jesus. Philip has a questioning mind. He was not prepared to take things at face value. He needed to be sure. At the feeding of the 5,000, he said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not enough. What are we to do?" And the Lord instructs him and tells him what to do. And Philip obeys. Later in John 14, verse 9, he says, "Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied." Philip was not satisfied with easy answers. He wanted to be sure he knew and understood the truth. My friends, it's good to ask questions. Never be afraid of asking questions. Coming to God's word with our minds open to be taught by him, asking questions, learning to think through the issues of God's word with a desire to know, to be sure that we have the truth, the real, genuine truth of the word of God. Bartholomew, sometimes called Nathanael. He was initially a doubter. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" he said. But he had taken on board the prevailing ideas about Nazareth, but his mind was open to be convinced that he was wrong. And what does our Lord say of Nathanael? "Here was an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. Here's a man who is open and honest. He comes to the Lord Jesus. He sees his power and glory. He doesn't rely on the testimony or the experience of others. What another great encouragement to come to the Lord Jesus ourselves, to come to the Saviour in like manner, to know him, to experience him, not to rely on the testimony of others. Matthew, the tax collector. My, he was a traitor to the Jews. But again, he is changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that, of course, when we looked at the words in Matthew 5, in Luke 5, as we find about Matthew, Levi. Follow me, says our Lord. He left all and rose up and followed him. And we saw then what a great thing it was for Matthew to leave all. He could not go back to his tax collecting, having followed the Lord. Peter and James and John could go back to their fishing. But once Matthew had made the break, he had to make the break. He was changed by the Lord Jesus fundamentally and utterly. What of Thomas? Thomas, one at times full of despondency and devotion. Thomas was utterly faithful to the Lord. He was a born pessimist, but he was entirely reliable. You remember how when they hear that Lazarus has died and the disciples said to him, he says, let's go to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus encourages them, and then he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then he explained that he was dead. And they're all a bit uncertain about what to do. And Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. There's a man who is utterly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not fatalism. He's saying, I'm committed to this man. If he's going to go, I'm going to go with him. I'm going to keep him company. And if he faces death, well, I'm willing to die for him. And is a tremendous testimony. And of course, we often criticize Thomas. He's called Doubting Thomas. Well, I know that that's often how he is called. I think that's a bit unfair, actually. I hope you don't disagree. Well, I don't know. You may disagree with me. Some people I know do. But what happens to Thomas? Well, he hears about the resurrection. He is not going to take second-hand evidence. He wants to know for himself. Do you know, I think we have to be thankful that Thomas didn't take second-hand evidence. In a sense, Thomas stands in our place. We read the accounts of the resurrection. We read the accounts of the Lord appearing. And it is at times, perhaps, to a mere human, almost too fantastic to believe. But here is a man who needed to be absolutely convinced. My friend, you don't convince a man like that with hallucination. You don't convince him by saying, well, it was just, as somebody said some years ago, a conjuring trick with bones. You don't convince someone if this was just a ghost, if it was just a phantom. Thomas is convinced that really and genuinely and definitely the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. I think we should thank Thomas. I think he shouldn't be called the doubter. I think he should be called the man of faith, who was not prepared to take second-hand evidence. Well, there you are. If you disagree with me on that, that's another matter. But I think we have great thankfulness to give to God for the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to Thomas and demonstrated to him and therefore to us the utter, utter reliability of the truth of the resurrection. James, the son of Alphaeus, the next on the list, we know very little about him. James, the son of Alphaeus, James the younger, or perhaps James the small one. He might have been small of stature. We don't know exactly what the description was. We know very little about him, but he is among the disciples, among the apostles. And then the Simon called the Zealot. Had he been one of the Zealots, the Zealot grouping, the political rebels, maybe he had. But now he's laid down his arms to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's full of zeal, not for violence, but for the glory of God. I wonder whether we are zealous for the Lord our God, full of zeal for the Master. Judas, the son of James, sometimes called Thaddeus. Again, very little is known about him. You may be a nobody like James, the son of Alphaeus, or Judas, the son of James. Most of us really are nobodies, aren't we? We don't have any great impact upon the world. The newspapers tomorrow are not going to be full of us and our exploits unless we go and do something notorious. And even then, anyway, it will just be a 9-day wonder. We're not going to be the people in the headlines by and large. But are we faithful to the Lord? Because the Lord knows and he sees and he knows every one of us. And here are these men who were called by the Lord to be apostles. And though we know very little about them, here they are in God's record. And then lastly, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. The traitor. Luke alone calls him a traitor at this point. Apparently, Judas Iscariot seemed faithful at the start, but his heart was never changed, and he became increasingly bitter. He is an apostle who turned apostate. Fancy one of our Lord's own disciples turning against him. What a dreadful warning to the uncommitted follower of the Lord Jesus to enjoy the closest fellowship, the deepest communion, and not to be converted. William Hendrickson in his commentary says this: the shocking tragedy of Judas's life is proof, not of Christ's impotence, but of a traitor's impenitence. Of course God is sovereign and God can do what he will, and God knows precisely what he is doing here in allowing someone like Judas Iscariot to be in the inner circle of our Lord's people and yet to betray him. How sad. Now, we could spend a lot of time with Judas. Maybe on another occasion we will look at him in more detail. But what a mixed bag these 12 were. But they're all chosen by the sovereign grace and love of God. Indeed, we can say, as our Lord himself said of them, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Some we know little about, but here were optimists and pessimists. Here were zealots. Here was a Jewish traitor, Matthew. Some were impetuous, some were depressive. All taken and welded together by the grace of God. What a mixed bag they were. You know, people sometimes say, why are churches so full of strange people? Why are they so full of hypocrites? Why are they so full of odd characters? My friends, God takes us and molds us together as his people. And that's the grace of God. How wonderful that God isn't just looking for upper class people, or we're not supposed to say class these days, or whatever. Or you're looking for this kind of person or that kind of person. Thank God there is the uniting power of the gospel that men and women, boys and girls of whatever class and colour and creed can join together in fellowship around the word of God, and it's glorious to know that. And God takes us and welds us together as his people. And on the day of Pentecost, the world was shaken by the message of power from these 12 apostles. Or 11 apostles, sorry, because of course I'm not including the traitor there. Simon the Zealot would naturally have hated Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the tax collector, how dare he be a traitor to us? Simon the Zealot would have been, in his natural state, would have been utterly opposed to Matthew the tax collector. Peter the optimist would have got on the nerves of Thomas the pessimist. But God melded them together in his kingdom. And God is still doing the same work today. As the word of the truth is proclaimed and as his gospel is brought forth, God, the same God and the same grace of God, still saves men and women today. Have you heard the call of Jesus, my friend? Have you heard the call of the Lord our God? Are you a disciple? Or are you a traitor? It's possible to be among the people of God, as Judas Iscariot was, and be a traitor. To sing the hymns to read the Word of God, to sit under powerful preaching, to understand the truths of the gospel, and yet your heart remain cold. Has your life and heart been so changed by the grace of God that you've been brought out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Oh, my friend, I say again tonight, if that has not happened to you, you call upon him now. You come and trust him now. You hear the word of God to your heart. You come and receive his mercy and his grace. You find in him salvation and glory. Well, we are going to sing our closing hymn at this point, 476. The Saviour calls, "Let every ear attend the heavenly sound. Ye doubting souls, dismiss your fear. Hope smiles reviving round." 476.